Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson, number 46 in the ongoing series on the Gospel of John, takes us back into the 10th chapter, where class teacher Doug Brady has titled the lesson, Little Gods. This is taken from verses 32 to 42 in the 10th chapter. In this lesson, Jesus teaches that He is God, something that the Pharisees and scribes are not ready to accept. We discover that God is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Open your Bible to the 10th chapter of John, but hold your finger there as we will actually start with the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Here now is our longtime teacher and good friend, Doug Brady.
You remember in studying John 10, it's getting pretty tense. At the end of our last week, we saw that the Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone Jesus. Now, David caused me to think about something, David Tullis, that I hadn't thought about, because he was walking in Solomon's portico. And they're not going to leave rocks laying around in Solomon's portico. Is that right, David? But they were picking up rocks. So how did they get them? Well, it could be that they had put them in there ahead of time because their plans were to stone him. They wanted to kill him. And they were looking for any excuse. That's why they surrounded him. Now, why did they get so angry? Because in John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one, which is a direct reference to the Shema, one of the most compelling passages that these Jewish leaders had memorized and could quote in their sleep, and which it says, the Lord our God is one. And he says, the Father and I are one. And that infuriated them. So today we're going to look, how does Jesus respond to a bunch of angry men surrounding him with stones in their hands? But before we do, we're going to have to go back. We're going to have to get a little context. Before we look at that, let's pray. Father, as we open up our Bibles today, I pray that you speak to each of us. Not necessarily by me, but by the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. Help us to recognize His urging and the still, soft voice that He tends to use, and to listen to what Your Word has to say, and help us to be prepared to give a response to anyone who asks us of the joy and the confidence that we have in You and Your Word. I pray these things, Father, in Your Son's name. Amen. Now, I want you to go back. What's as far as you can go back? Well, that would be Genesis, right? In fact, what's farther than that? Genesis 1:1. That's what I want you to look at today. Genesis 1:1 is where we're going to start today. And how many of you can recognize that as being Genesis 1:1?
Yeah.
Well, let me show you what this says. It says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'eretz. Now, we don't have time to explain this to you, but just so you know, this says, in a beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. What was the first name in the Bible having to do with God? Elohim. Now, in almost every language spoken on this earth, and I say almost because I don't know all of them, but almost every language spoken on earth, the rule is the same. The subject and the verb have to agree in number. Number meaning singular, plural. You may have Greek where you have singular, dual, and plural, but the number has to agree. In English, you think of it. You don't say we is, we say we are, because it's plural. The pronoun's plural, the verb has to be plural. If you say I am, because am, you don't say you am, you say I am, because am is singular. Now, here's the thing. When you look at this name, Elohim, it's got these two letters on the end, which is that im sound. That's masculine plural. But the verb here is masculine singular. Why? Well, because it's speaking of the Trinity of God from the very first. He's three parts. Now, the Jewish people didn't understand that, but that's the way it is. Now, the thing you need to understand about this word is this. My Bible's sitting down on the floor. I don't know how it got there. Now, the thing I want you to understand is this is a generic name for God. And by that I mean it can apply to the one true God. You can also apply it to false gods. You'd use Elohim if you're talking about the pagan gods. When we translate it, it translated with a little g, but it's the same word. However, if you're translating it where the other gods are the subject, the verb will be plural. See that? Question.
It could also be someone that's speaking for God.
Now, wait a second. There's a rule that I learned from my grandfather a long time ago. Do you know the difference between God and a federal judge? Okay, God doesn't think he's a federal judge. So what I'm trying to explain to you, some of you are a little slow on that, but that's okay. But you're absolutely right. Some people want to say, well, let's ask ourselves, does God ever say to someone, well, you know, you're going to be as God for me? Would he ever say something like that? Well, I think he would. But he makes one point particularly clear, and that's in Isaiah 45:5, where he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. He makes it clear that he is the only one. Men, though, on the one hand, can be reflectors of God. Jesus is the light. John the Baptist was the reflector of that light. We can be. When he says, be the light of the world, I'm the light of the world, I want you to be light and salt, that means we're reflectors. And we're to be reflecting God. Now, it's interesting because in several places he's done this. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, it says this, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron as shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, and he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. So you begin to see that God here has used this as a means of communicating position and role. That is a reflector of who God really is. In Exodus 8:19, the magicians recognized this, who were opposing Moses. It says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this, that is the act, what Moses was doing in the plagues, this is the finger of God. Before you ever got to this battle of the gods between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt, and remember in Hebrew, if you say the gods of Egypt, you'd say Elohim. To use a plural verb. Exodus 4, God says this, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Moses was complaining, saying, I'm not a good public speaker. You shouldn't use me. Use somebody else. And God got angry with him. And he said, moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth. And I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. Interesting. Now, I want you to take that as a background to bring us to something that I really have mixed emotions about. I love it, and I don't like it. And that's poetry. You know, it seemed like to me that when I studied poetry in school, that they tried to say things as obtusely as they possibly could, so that you had to spend hours trying to figure out what in the world are they really saying here? What are they hiding here? I can remember thinking, you know, Doug, you ought to learn poetry so you could say all this stuff that nobody else could understand. And you'd be the only one that knew what it said. And so, do you know, besides David, who was one of the best-known poets in Israel? A man by the name of Asaph. Let me tell you about Asaph. He was a Levite, and David specifically selected him to help lead worship in the tabernacle choir, or the choir that sang in the tabernacle, not to be confused with any group that sings out of Salt Lake City. We'll talk about them a little later. You can find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Both Asaph and David were skilled singers and poets. And Asaph was also referred to as a prophet or a seer. In fact, he wrote Psalms 50 and Psalms 73 through 83. So we have the words of Asaph preserved in the book of Psalms. In fact, let's look at one of those Psalms. Psalm 82. Turn over to Psalm 82. Let me read it first all the way through, and then we're going to go a little back and look at two specific verses in just a minute. It says this. After it says the Psalm of Asaph, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the judges. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now let's stop there just a second and ask ourselves a question. Who are these judges he's talking about? Well, they're judges set up in Israel. You remember that when Moses was in the wilderness, he was judging and they were wearing him out, all the people. And they came back, hit that off. They came back and they said, what am I going to do? All of this time and trouble I'm spending, judge, I can't do anything else. His father, Jethro, said, you shouldn't be doing this. His father-in-law, excuse me, Jethro. He says, appoint judges who are godly men who will do this according to the law that God has given you. Moses said, that's a grand idea. He did that. And from then on, Israel started having judges who would judge the disputes of the people. Okay? Now there came a time, I could make some extraneous comments, but I'm not going to. There is a time in Israel when the judges became wicked, and they would take bribes, and they would rule unjustly. And they would rule on favor of those who were politically inclined to help them and to help them in other ways. And that's why God comes out. In the very first verse, notice what he says. He takes his stand in his congregation, and he judges in the midst of the judges. Now, this word translated judges here in some Bibles, rulers, is Elohim. Yes, some translated little g gods. What it's saying is you're in a position like God to make decisions for these people and affect their lives and you're being unjust. You're not being like God at all. And I'm mad at you. I am angry with what you're doing and how you're distorting the position you're in. Now you think about that. Does God only view Israeli judges in this way? No, he views judges in this way. And judges who don't do what's right are going to have to answer for it. Now, I don't make a practice, Hayes, of telling judges that, especially if they've made the wrong decision by ruling against me. Yes, but the fact is, this is a true and straight out practice of God. Now, he goes on in verse 6 to say, "And I said to you," or "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes." And finally, Asaph makes this closing statement, "Arise, O God, judge the earth. Don't let them judge anymore. You be the judge, for it is you who possesses all the nations." So what I want to see, you see, is Asaph is condemning, through the inspired word of God that he's writing, the way these judges are acting. And he's saying, you're in a position like God, and yet you're being anything else other than reflecting the attributes of God that you should be reflecting. Now, we need to understand that to understand the passage in John today, which contains one of the most controversial verses in the Bible that you're going to see. So now I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 10. And we're going to look to start with in verse 32. And I want you to see, remember in verses 30 and 31, we see what has caused these Jewish leaders to get so mad that they're picking up stones to stone Jesus. Now, I want you to put yourself in this position here. You're surrounded by a bunch of men who are extremely angry with you. There's evil intent or anger in their eyes, and they're all holding stones. What do you do? How do you act? Do you start anticipating, okay, who's going to throw first? Which way am I going to dodge? Do I have a weapon that I can grab? Those kind of things, you know, would be the kind of things that I would tend to think about, that Bill would tend to think about. Jesus doesn't have any panic or any concern about his safety at all. He speaks very calmly, very quietly, to these men, and listen to what he says. "And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you stoning me for?" Now notice what that's really saying. Okay, you're going to stone me, fine. Just tell me, which of the good works that I've done are the reason you're going to stone me? Now, does that sound like a man who's concerned at all? It's more like, I have this intellectual question I'd like to know before you start throwing the stones. For which of my good works are you going to throw these stones at me? And it's important to see, there's no panic. Now, when we see somebody in a position like this who responds to the stimuli opposite from the way we would normally respond, what should we ask ourselves? A single word question. Why? Why is he responding that way? Because I probably wouldn't. Why? And the reason why, I think, is this. It's very important to see, and you see it in men and women's lives throughout the Scripture who really believed in God. It has to do with conviction. Conviction. Now, what is conviction? It's simply being convinced of something. Well, what is Jesus convinced of? He's convinced of three things. Number one, he is absolutely convinced of the reality of God. And as we go through these, I want us to check for just a second. Are you absolutely convinced of the reality of God? Do you believe God is real and involved in our world? Are you okay? Secondly, he is absolutely convinced that he is God's man. Are you absolutely convinced, no matter what, that you are God's man and woman sent here for a purpose. Are you convinced of that? Number three, he is absolutely convinced that God has the power and the resources needed to help him meet whatever challenge comes before him, and he will use those on an as-needed basis, that power and those resources to enable you to meet whatever challenge. Are you absolutely convinced of that? The person who's absolutely convinced of that changes their society, changes their world. Paul was absolutely convinced of that. I mean, if you think about it for just a second, so just thought about this, I was going to name someone else who's absolutely convinced of that, someone, because we're going to study him, I think, when we go to the service. His story is in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And what does it say? Now, remember those three things that Jesus was convinced of? Let's look at that in Elijah's life. Now, it happened after many days. I'm reading in chapter 18, verse 1. Many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third, saying, go show yourself, and I will not send. So, I want to go to chapter 17, excuse me. That was afterwards. 17 is the beginning. Now, Elijah the Tishbite was one of the settlers of Gilead, and he said to Ahab, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. Now, what is he saying there? God's real. My God is real. You need to understand it. He's alive. Your God, Baal, he's not. Asherah, she doesn't know what she's talking about because she doesn't exist. So, my God's real. Now, what's the next thing he says? Before whom I stand. What does that mean? That's the same thing you remember Gabriel said in the temple when he was talking to Zacharias. You know, Zacharias says, how can I know for sure what you're telling me is true? He says, wait a second, I'm Gabriel. I stand before the living God. That is, I'm his chief servant waiting there to do his bidding. Elijah says, I stand before Yahweh, the God of Israel who's alive. I'm his man. And then what does he say? Surely there shall not be dew or rain these years except by my word. Now, how can Elijah stop the rain? Answer is, he can't. But he knows the guy who can, and he has the power and the resources to enable this situation to go forward like that, and that's what he promised in his word. So you need to see that this is the way Jesus is responding, the way we should learn to respond, the way that changes our world when we say, I'm convinced of the reality of God, I'm convinced he's man, I'm his man, and I'm convinced he's got the power and the resources to enable me to withstand or to handle any challenge he puts before me. That changes people, if you really are convinced of that. Now, he asks them, what are these works he intends to they intend to stone him by, and how do they respond? It's in verse 33, where the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now let's look at their accusations that they make. And those accusations are in three parts. Number one, they say, you're not God. Number two, they say, you're a man. And number three, they say, you're claiming to be God. Now, what does the law say? Well, if you look in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16a, it says this, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, but all of the congregation shall certainly stone him. Now, if he's a blasphemer, what should happen to him? He should die. What is the method should be used to kill him? Stone. Now, do you remember, like in Mark, I guess it's 13 or 14, verses 60 and 61, where, you know, one of Vera's favorite passages because it points out the high priest is violating the law himself when he rips his clothes. He says, what need do we have of witnesses? You know, he's called himself the Son of Man. That's blasphemy. Shall we put him in? But how did they decide to kill him? Crucify him. Is that what the law says? No, it says stone him. High priest is not too up on the law, was he, Vera? But be that as it may, let's look at the premises of their argument. Is their statement here, you claim to be God, is that true? Yeah, that is true. Was Jesus claiming to be God? Absolutely. And you're a man. Is that true? Was he 100% man? Yes, it's called the hypostatic union. He's all man and all God. 100% man, 100% God. Their problem was with their first premise. You're not God. He was God. And he's told them, not only am I God, one day I will be your judge. They don't realize it. They don't get it. Yes.
It's very interesting, too, in God's plan that the high priest offered Jesus up to be sacrificed, because for a sacrifice to be legit, it has to be offered by the high priest. And so God in his sovereignty cut that off, but his sacrifice would be by the law.
And yet violate the law at the same time. You're exactly right, Mike. And thanks for bringing that up. So, yes, actually it's in the first part of John chapter 1. If you read that again, you'll see it says, and flesh, he was flesh, and flesh, and God was made in flesh. And there are some other passages that we can find. Now, if, let me just tell you this, if you know somebody that has a Ryrie Study Bible, and you look in the back under the doctrinal parts under Christ, it will give you the exact verses. Now, if you don't know anybody, you're in trouble. But the fact is that that's where you can find it. Charles Ryrie, one of the greatest doctrinal guys I've ever known, has got it all set down in his doctrinal pages at the back. There. I did not know it was penalty of death, Vera, for the high priest to tear his robe. I'll have to look that up. Interesting. All right. How is Jesus going to respond to these guys who are making this false claim? Let's look at his response rather quickly here. And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because they say, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now let's look at this just a second, what he is saying. The very first verse he says here is, has it not been written in your law? What does it mean that he says it like that? What he's saying is, you guys don't understand the scriptures. Now how do you think that went over with these Pharisees? They think they are the experts on the scriptures. No one knows them better than they do. And yet they haven't figured it out yet, what's going on here, because Jesus always knows them better than him. And that's pretty normal for the guy who wrote it, wouldn't you think? But be that as it may, now some people say, oh no, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit does something, the Father and the Son are doing it too. So you need to understand that. It's difficult to understand. So he's saying, you guys don't know the law. And then he quotes, I said, you are gods. Now, most people, when they read that, they wouldn't know what he was talking about. But all of you do, because you now know Psalm 82, right? We went over it. That's what he's quoting from. Now, David, difficult question. Tell me if you can figure this out. Do you think that he is implying anything about these Jewish leaders that's being talked about the judges in Psalm 82? Yes, and how are they? Unjust, wicked. They go with the politically expedient choice as opposed to what's right and what's proper under the law, and they're subverting the law. He's doing that They're hearing it. If you were reading Greek, it'd be a little stronger that you could understand that. But I wanted to point that out, and I wanted you to see what he's saying here. He's saying, if God referred to them as gods, sitting in that position of judge, then he goes on, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, that is, God's supposed to direct these judges if they were following his law, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, Jesus makes a parenthetical statement here. And the scripture cannot be broken. What does that mean? I don't like the translation of the word broken. What it really means is to undo or to untie, to loosen, okay? So, it's like undoing something, undressing something, uncovering something. That can't happen to the scripture. It cannot be untied. It's tied in such a way that you cannot untie it. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the inspiration of the scripture. Is there any question here that Jesus believed in the complete inspiration of the Word of God? None whatsoever. Jesus believed it. Now, at the time he was saying, was the New Testament written yet? No. But the scripture that had been written, the Old Testament, he believed in it completely. Now, when we say, and let's look at it doctrinally just a second, when we say the inspiration of the scripture, what is the best way to say that? What is the phrase we want to use? We believe in the what? Verbal, plenary inspiration of the scriptures. Well, what does that mean? Verbal, plenary. You know, those are not words we normally use. Does verbal mean we're talking about it? No. Verbal means every word is inspired. Every word. Now, in which copy? In the original signature copy, autograph copy. Now, what do we mean autograph copy? The one that the person wrote, that John wrote, and he signed his name to. That's the autograph. Well, even if he didn't sign his name to it, it's still the autograph copy, the thing he originally wrote. That is completely inspired. Every word, even the grammar, syntax, diction of each of those words is all inspired. That's verbal. Plenary means all of the scripture together fits together and is all supposed to be there, and none of it contradicts the other. And so that's plenary. The scripture as a whole, as it is put together, is inspired. So, verbal plenary inspiration of the scripture. Jesus here is saying, I believe in that. That's important. You should believe that too, Jewish leaders, he says. So, he comes in, and if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Now, what is he meaning there when he says that? What is he trying to get across? Well, there's basically three things that are in this statement that he makes. I came from the Father. I was sanctified by the Father. And I was sent by the Father. What does that mean? I came from the Father, I was sanctified by the Father, and I was sent by the Father. Some of those, to many of us, sound like highfalutin theological words, but to have come from God means that he has a much higher authority or position that he's coming from than anyone else. What are they doing? They're reading God's Word. They are memorizing God's Word. But they haven't been in God's presence and spoken with Him. Jesus says, I have. I was there. Number two, he said he's sanctified by God. Sanctified. Some of you may have heard of this Greek word. It's hagiazo. And what it means here has two meanings. It means to be venerable or hallowed, that is, made holy. And it means to be separate, consecrate, or dedicate. So on one, he is sent as a man. How was he made holy in that in that act, being sent as a man. How? By being born without a human male being involved. That's how he was done that, made holy, okay? So you understand that. That's the first thing. Secondly, he was sanctified by being dedicated, consecrated, and put together in that way, separated for one purpose. He's here not for those things. You know, I'm not to be a carpenter the rest of my life. I'm not to have children and teach them how to be carpenters so I can pass on my trade. No, I'm here for one thing, to save the world. That's what I'm here about, to save the world. And I want to save the world. That's why God sent me, which brings up the next thing, sent. It's interesting. This word sent, apostello. Anybody know the English word we get from that, apostello? Apostle. Meaning to be sent for a particular purpose. I want you to think about this. What was the purpose the apostles were sent for? To share the good news of salvation. That was their purpose. That's why they were sent. It has to do with purpose. Jesus was coming to save the world. He was set apart to be the sacrifice, and he was sent to save the world. And that's what he is saying here, and we have to understand that, what Jesus is saying. And I want you to see this. In every way that he's talking to these men, even though they want to kill him, what is he really talking about? Salvation and belief. If you'd believe my works, then how about that? If you don't believe me, I've been sent and sanctified and all these things. Why? For the purpose of God, to save the world. I am the Son of God. Believe in me. It's almost like he's pleading with them. Now I want you to think about this. Is there anybody on earth at this one particular time that we're reading about who has more enmity towards Jesus Christ than these men? You could say the devil. But as far as human beings, nobody. And yet, how is he responding to these people who want to kill him? In love. He's trying to save them. It's exactly right. And yet these people can't seem to see it. Yes.
The works that Jesus did, you know, they said, well, we're not stoning you for the good works that you've done. We're stoning you because you blasphemed God. But so did they believe the works that Jesus did, or did they not believe the works Jesus did?
Well, Charles, that is an extremely good question. Extremely good question. I want you to think about this for just a minute. Number one, let's look for a second at some of these works that he's talking about. Works that they would know about. He took a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread and he fed 15,000 people. They knew about that. They may not have known the fact that he walked on the water in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. But they should have noticed that something happened and this storm stopped immediately. That doesn't happen. Storms wind down. They don't just all of a sudden stop. The wind immediately stopped blowing. The sea gets completely calm. And yet, isn't that what happened at the end when he got in the boat? And they would have been aware of that. Mick?
It's very specific point, which is doubly, forgive the verbiage, damning on the priest part, because there are messianic prophecies concerning the types of healers. So the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dumb to speak, to raise the dead. These are all signs of the Messiah.
And that's why he's saying that. And we've talked about it in relation to the blind man. Remember, he healed a child who was 13 miles away. And he gave sight to a man who was born blind. We will see next, raising the dead.
When I was a beekeeper,
You got stung?
Yeah.
Okay.
The bees, the eggs that were unfertilized always became female. They never became male. So Christ's birth was totally a heavenly miracle.
It was. And that's what. Now, Charles, let's answer your question just a second. When the guy came to him, and he said, "I can't tell you who it was, but I can tell you this: I was born blind, and now I see." Did they believe him? No, they didn't. They called in his parents. In verse 18 of chapter 9, it says this: "The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, and his parents answered them." You see, that "until" tells me now they believe. So they're believing this now. They know the scripture is saying the Messiah is going to heal blind people, give sight to the blind. And the reason I think it was the man born blind, so there could be no question or no trickery going on. This guy could never see. Now, that brings up a very important point that I think you're raising. And that is, if they really knew that this was a sign of God, how could they say, "Well, we don't care"? Because, like everyone else in this world who makes a confirmed rejection of Jesus Christ, it's not an intellectual decision. It's not an emotional decision. It is a will decision. It is a decision they make in saying, "I don't want to have somebody else have control of my life. I want to control it. I want to do what I want to do." And Jesus' followers can't do that. He's the one who needs to be in control. He's the one that says, "I'm the master, you're the servant." And so they didn't want that. They wanted to be in the position that they were in. They didn't like the things he was saying to do. So Jesus' point is, as Mickey said just a second ago, the works that I do prove that I'm the Son of God. So don't listen to my words. Look at what I do. You know, how many times do we say sometimes to people, "Well, I hear you talk, but you've got no actions"? Jesus said, "You've heard my talk. Ignore my talk. Look at my actions." They prove it. And so he goes on and says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In other words, the Father and I are one. He repeats it again, the same thing that he said up in verse 30, that he's in me and I'm him. And they could, the last statement pushed them over the edge again. They could, so they try to grab him. Now, I want you to think about this a second. They were planning on stoning him, but as this conversation, Jesus is not yelling. They're moving closer to him. When you get too close, should you not be doing? Throwing stones. Because you've got a good chance to miss him and hit your friend. You see? So you grab him and you take him out of the temple to some place to stone him. So they decided they were going to grab him. And therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now, how did he do that? John doesn't want to tell us. Why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to know. Did John see it? Well, yeah, he was there. He saw it. He saw it in John 8, 56, 57, 55, right in there when he did the same thing. He saw it up in Galilee when they were going to push him over the cliff. And he just... Now, he doesn't tell us because that's not important. That doesn't get us there to what he wants us to see. But, you know, I can imagine, you can imagine probably with all the movies you've seen, what special effects guy would do putting this together. And it'd really be cool. But that's not what John wants us to see. He wants us to see what Jesus is about. He's pled with these guys, in a manner of speaking. You need to see what's really true here. I don't want you to die in your sin. And so they try to seize him. And he says, "All right, I'm going to go to greener pastures." Look in verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Does anybody know the name for the place that he went? Perea. Let's look at Perea. That's this area right over here. You see, there were these divisions because the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, was in charge of some of them, and Herod was in charge of others of those. And Perea is on this side. Here's Jerusalem and Bethlehem. He goes across the river up in here where John was first baptizing, the place that John, do you remember, and Jesus would walk by? John said, oh, that's the Lamb of God. So that's where he's gone. Interesting. Back to the first place where everything started. Who first met him at that place? John. No, John the disciple met him there, that first place. He was a disciple of John the Baptist and then started following Jesus. And so that's where he goes, and he's staying there. And who come to him? Yes. Yes, exactly. And he comes to him, and many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Now, what is going on? In this Jewish way of thinking, if you were going to say something that was changing, that was different, you had to demonstrate your authority to say that. And the way you demonstrated your authority was to perform a sign. Now they said, these people who are coming here had been people who mostly knew what John was preaching, not been following Jesus that much. So they come to the place where John was, where Jesus, now remember, John the Baptist is dead. He's been put to death. So they come and they're saying this. Now, wait a second. You know, John never performed a sign for us, but he said all these things, and then he said them about this man. This man has been performing signs, hasn't he? You know what? We should believe him. That's what they're saying. When John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Well, now, what does that mean, everything he said about him? What did he say about him? Well, he said Jesus was the Lamb of God. He said Jesus would take away the sin of the world. He said Jesus was of a higher rank than John was. He said that Jesus existed long before John ever came into existence. And he says, I witness, that is John the Baptist, witness God confirm him to be his son. So what happened here? People came to the Lord. Jesus's purpose is still being fulfilled. Many believed in him there. Now, do you think when Jesus went there that he knew that was going to happen? Yes. That's only one of the reasons he was going there. He also wanted to be across the river out in this Judean or Perean wilderness when the word came to him, your friend Lazarus is grievously ill. You see, how many purposes are there that God has for doing things? Could be thousands, could be millions. Do we ever get to know? Sometimes we get to know about a few. Here, we can see in hindsight why. One, there were fields that were ripe for the harvest. Jesus wanted to come and have those people come to know him in a personal way. But secondly, he's preparing for what's going to come next. And it's very, very important. In fact, you remember hearing Mickey say, one of the signs of the Messiah is he'll heal the dead, raise somebody from the dead. Now, has he already done it as at this point, raise somebody from the dead? Yes. Little girl, you remember. But John doesn't write about that here. Why? Because he's got a more important resurrection to talk about coming up in chapter 11 about this man Lazarus. Now I want to go back before we finish, and I want to talk about couple of things. You remember at the start I said this passage is one of the most controversial passages in the Scripture. Well, you can say it didn't seem too controversial to me. Pretty easy to explain. I mean, once you know about Psalm 82 and Asaph, it kind of comes around. We understand what Jesus is saying. Well, let me tell you. There are two groups who consistently misinterpret this passage. The first one, they prefer to call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They don't really use many times the term Mormons. I've thought why they didn't do that. Maybe it's because it's so close to the English word morons. But whatever the case may be, now, wait a second. I'm not being hateful. I just was explaining esoterically the diction of our language and why you would say that and talk about syntax. But be that as it may, what do they say? You see, one of their doctrines is this. If you do what you're supposed to do, you can become a god. You can become a god. Up to the same level of Jesus, a god. And this passage and several others that they want to use to say, see, you can become gods. That's what Jesus is talking about. Is that true? No. In fact, we could go back to the very start when God makes it very, very clear in Isaiah 45, verse 5, when he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Now, wait a second. If you can become a god, if you follow the Mormon teachings and you go visit the temple regularly, you get married in the tabernacle, you do all the other things that you're supposed to do, you go on the two-year mission that everybody is supposed to do, I can become... He says, no, there's no other. Besides me, there is no god. Now, he repeats it, the same statement. You see, those two statements are basically the same, because he wants to emphasize the fact there is no God but me. You see, it's very important for God to maintain the creator-creature understanding and relationship. The creature can never become the creator. Creatures can't do that. Objects of creation cannot become a creator themselves. Now, when I say that, can we create a song? Well, yes, we can. Can we sculpt a beautiful sculpture that no one else in the world has ever seen or done before? Yes, we can. Can we come up with a formula that no one else has ever figured out before? Yes, but you see, that's always using pre-existing matter. We're talking about creation ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. That's what bara means, to create out of nothing. We can't do that. We have to start with something. Only God can do out of nothing. He says, I'm the creator, you're the creature. You have to understand that there's no other creators other than me. And so that is something that the Mormons use to help subvert. Now, I want you to see something here. Isaiah 45, 5. 18? All right. All right. 45, 18. Well, you know, we just need to make sure so there can be no question, because I want you to know that one. I'm looking at Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Does he also say the same thing? He says, in verse 18, he says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it and established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, you bring up that verse. Let me just say something in passing. 18 is a key verse. Why is it a key verse? Let me tell you, if you look back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and the earth was formless and void. Formless and void. This word void is the Hebrew word vohu. It's the same word that he used in 18 where he says, I did not create it vohu, that is a waste place. So if he didn't make it that way, that it describes it in Genesis 1:2, that means it had to become that way. All right, that's enough of that. I want you to instead look at this. What do the Mormons offer you? They say you can become a god. Now, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 1 it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we can eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" Now, is that truth or lie? Lie. He's the father of lies. Now go on. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." Oh, now we know what the Mormons are all about, don't we? Now, second thing. There's a second group. Yes, you're shocked. Well, did you review those notes for me?
No.
All right, well, tell me what. Let me hit the third group, first, second group, and then I want you to explain to us the third group. Have you heard me ever disagree with Julie, except about the King James? But now, let's talk about the second group. There is a group that teaches what I'm going to call the prosperity gospel. Have you ever heard of them? They're on television all the time. They believe in this form of acquiring things. It's blab it and grab it. No, wait. Speak it and take it, yes. Not blab it and grab it. I get confused sometimes. But what I'm trying to say is they believe that you are also little gods. Paul Crouch, for example, I have a testimony, quote from him that says, you know, "I am a little god, critics be gone." He believes, as all these people believe, number one, that being a god of gods, that is, one of his gods, of the main god, you have the right to wealth and health and prosperity. And if you don't have health, wealth, and prosperity, there's one of two reasons. You don't have enough faith, or you're not doing what you should be doing in naming it and claiming it. And they go over and over this passage, and this is one of the passages they cite that says you're a little god. And there are ways that you prove your faith. And the ways you prove your faith is by planting a seed or making an investment. How do you plant a seed? Sending money to them. How do you make an investment? Sending money to them. And then all these good things are going to happen to you. But that's the prosperity gospel. That is not something that this passage teaches at all. And it's a misuse of this verse and these passages that support it. And I want you to understand that. Now, I have been told that there is a third group. So with much trepidation, I'm going to go to my wife.
Did you purposely leave that off?
No, I must have missed it.
To me, and you've spoken on it, so you can speak on it, but the most dangerous, because we recognize these, I think most of us as, you know, Bible-believing Christians, we recognize these, but there's a big group, the New Age movement, Oprah, quantum spirituality, all the new ways of getting to God is this, and that's what they believe.
They believe in the New Agers, you're saying, believe that they can become gods.
Yes. And we're talking about Baptists. This woman was a Baptist, and she changed.
Oh, well, you know, Baptists are always right.
No, I'm just saying.
No, I'm saying I'm glad that God got to me first before the Baptists did.
Movement of our day.
So they say, and this group here again is New Agers, and they really believe in two key parts to understanding this and understanding the scriptures. One is experiential. You interpret the scriptures according to your experience, and your experience will guide you. Can Satan misguide your experience? Could Satan even deceive you from time to time? Yes, and so you use those deceived experience to interpret God's word? No. And secondly, they also want you to use to interpret the scriptures the mystical. And they have all kinds of ways of you finding the mystical and by emptying yourself. Now, think about this a second. When those demonic spirits who were in that man named Legion were emptied out of him, did they ask for a place to go? And did the place they asked to go, was it empty at the time? Yes, pigs. And what did they do to the pigs? They killed them. I mean, they all committed suicide by jumping into the sea. And so what you begin to see here is that you can use this, or Satan can use any time you start emptying yourself. I'm going to enter myself and just let what happens, happens. Let what comes in. Well, standing right there are demons, and they're ready to come. And if you invite them in, they're going to dust their feet off as quickly as they can and get inside because they want to oppress you. They want to misguide you. Now, they're going to have a little trouble if you have the Holy Spirit living in your spirit. But if you don't, you're a goner. You don't want to ever do that. And they do claim that you can become gods that way. And when the time comes and he stands there in the temple and he says, everybody's going to take my mark and he's going to worship me, what are people going to say about the Antichrist? Oh, he's a god. But really, he's part of that group that Julie's bringing up, the New Age group. And that's what he's aiming towards. Demon can be oppressed, but they cannot be demon-possessed. Christian, because you are already possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's going to happen. I mean, that's going to be eliminated before you can receive Christ. He's going to clean that out. Can't happen.
Christians think they're possessed because they're
oppressed.
You know, it's hard for them to tell the difference.
But you have to understand that. Another question?
Yes, sir. What about this is a setup? But what about the scripture that you know that we're going to be heirs, the joint heirs with Christ, and that we will be sons of God?
Well, the scripture that says we're going to be joint heirs and sons of God, we have already come to that position, sons of God. What does it say in John 1:12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name. We're his children. Now, the thing is, are we his biological children? No. We're adopted. Can we be gods by being the children of God? No. No. But we are his children. And that's the important thing to see. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. And I thank you all for listening so intently. Father, we thank you for the time that we could come, that we could share this passage. Help us to recognize how Satan is consistently in the job of lying to us and trying to get other groups to lie to us. Help us to realize we're human beings who are created. We can't be God. None of us have anything close to being God. Help us to realize that there's only one true God. And instead, help us to build our life around him on conviction, that we are convinced that he is real, that we're convinced we belong to him, and that he has the power and resources which he will use and utilize to help us meet whatever challenge he puts before us. Help us to be men and women like that, to be servants of the Most High. That's what we should strive for. Jesus' name I pray. Amen.